But very good, and thank you, Mother, for your hospitality. Always the sisters are gracious with that, and have always, from the very beginning, if you don't know, even from the beginning of the monastery, that was something they resolved they would do. They would always offer hospitality to people, and they have never lacked for stuff to offer. I have some hysterical stories of coming up. I'll tell you a very brief one. They used to have a bakery that gave them day-old bread, and one time I used to come and serve Wednesday morning liturgy for Father Roman and the sisters here when I was priest in Jackson. And one day one of the sisters asked me, said, "Father Michael, we have extra bread. Would you like a few loaves?" I said, "Sure, just put them in the car there." I went to my car and I had 78 loaves of bread. I know because I counted them. I said, "A few loaves." And I saw that, I mean, they were beautiful. They were artisanal loaves. They were like, you know, hemi sourdough, you know, just this beautiful, beautiful, excellent bread. But this, they had way too much. So that day, Wednesday, on the way home, I stopped at several parishioners' homes and took armloads of bread, you know, the Christophs and all this. And here, gift from the monastery, and just gave them armloads of bread and still had over a dozen loaves by the time I got home. But that's because, you see, the sisters are generous with others, so others are always generous with the sisters, and God rewards their hospitality, and so they're never in want. See, that's how it works. So, back to our story. Let's talk about the elder son now. Okay, in the case of the younger son, the prodigal, it's so easy to see those hot sins, you know, which the fathers call the sins of the left hand. The sins of the left hand are those sensual sins, you know, the drinking, the sex, the riotous living, the partying, those sorts of things. But there are also sins of the right hand as well that the fathers talk about. And we'll look at those because the elder son has the sins of the right hand in abundance. And the cold sins, as opposed to the hot sins, those cold sins are sins of things like anger, pride, judgment, and something that we too often see among the Orthodox, super correctness, wanting to have everything just exactly right. Oh, footnote, I was supposed to tell you at the beginning of this session that we are being recorded here, and so once we're done with these sessions and the audio can be edited, it will be converted into MP4 format and will eventually be made available on the monastery website. So if you'd like a copy of it later, you're welcome to find it there. All right? Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." All right. Outwardly, the elder son has followed his father's rules. We don't see overt, outward sins the way the younger son did. Unlike his prodigal brother, it seems he never openly disobeyed his father, never rejected his father. But inwardly, we're going to see he is no different. No different at all. Like his prodigal brother, he wants his father's goods. He doesn't necessarily want the father. And to understand the subtlety of his struggle, let's look at, again, some more of the details of the story. It's very interesting that the last person to find out about the feast is the eldest son. Everybody else seems to know what's going on. Where is he? Well, you know, it's implied that he is far away, you know, way out in the back 40, somewhere on the edges of the property, physically distant. But it also kind of implies maybe emotionally distant, you know, maybe not real close to dad, and not really concerned or knowing with what's going on in his father's life. You get the sense he's going about his duties and he fulfills them, but there's also this sense of distance, of just being apart, of not being close and intimate. Did this son not know that the father was worried about his own brother? He was looking for him each day? Doesn't seem so. Look, even the slaves and the household servants are drawn into the preparation of the feast. You know, where is the elder brother? He's the only one who doesn't seem to know what's going on. Yeah, he's sort of 1,000 miles away from the heart of the father. And we also here get a sense of what the father's house is like. The house of the father heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is the place where there's joy and there's music and there's dancing in the company of the Father, you know. And it reminds me rather like what the Fathers tell us about, you know, the deepest part of our own heart, our most intimate self, what we call the heart or the intellect or the spirit. What we're going to see in Holy Week when we sing the great ex apostolarium, you know, there at the Bridegroom Matins, your bridal chamber. You know, it's the bridal chamber of the Lamb that what we're talking about. It's our intimate, most intimate heart here. Okay. And too often, like for us, I start back at my paragraph. The bridal chamber of the heart has become like a tomb, because like the younger son, the prodigal son, we have chosen to give our substance, our freedom, and our love to the gods of a far country, to be scattered abroad and not centered in heaven. Or because like the elder son, we have withdrawn in envy and a kind of spiritual pride. So sin covers our heart like a big stone, like the big stone that sealed the tomb of Christ, that lays over that, or that sealed, you know, the tomb of Lazarus as well. And we can't get into our heart because the stone is too big and too heavy for us to roll it away. So this is really good imagery here for us right in the middle of Great Lent. And so the tomb of the heart, the inmost chamber of our soul, that lies on the other side of that stone, is the goal of what we're doing here during Great Lent. And like the myrrh-bearing women, you know, we ask, who will roll away the stone for us? Because we cannot do it for ourselves. And so that's why in Lent we take up all of the ascetical disciplines of the Church, why we pray, why we fast, why we confess, why we make prostrations, why we read the scriptures more intently, why we attend the services, and give ourselves over to crucifying the old man with his fleshly desires and strive to unite ourselves to Christ in the likeness of his death. All right? And as we die in Christ, our heart is open to us, so that on the first day of the week, which is the day of resurrection, in the mystery of Pascha, we come before the dawn to the new tomb, to the tomb of our heart, like the myrrh-bearing women who come to the tomb of Christ, and there we discover that without any effort on our part, the stone is rolled away. And the inmost chamber of our heart is opened up, and we can enter it like Peter and James and John did in the stories of the resurrection, to discover that what had been a tomb and a place of death has instead become a bridal chamber, a place more beautiful than paradise, brighter than any kingly chamber, the fountain of our resurrection. These are things the priest says at the liturgy, from which Christ has gone forth like a bridegroom in procession to lead us into the house of the Father. And so the joy of the Paschal celebration, when we come to Pascha, you know, as the end of the great Paschal verses say, let us call brother even those who hate us. And the eldest son is not there yet. As we'll see a little later in the story, he says, that son of yours, can't even call him his own brother. That son of yours. I know, parents, you ever do that? Your child, you know. I can't tell you how many times my wife said that to me. Your son. Because at that moment, he was not hers. It was my problem. Okay. But you see this attitude. That's your boy. He's not my brother. He's your son. Okay. Next verse. But the elder brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. First point. The return of the younger brother did not bring any joy or comfort to his elder brother. There's no delight that his brother has come back. In the story, he probably represents, as Christ told the story to the Pharisees, he represents all of these Pharisees who would never have rejoiced at the return of a sinner, the kind of people who trust in their own righteousness, justify themselves, and also prove to be outside their heart, like they're living out in the fields and out in the world like the elder brother. Like the son in the parable, they believed they were on God's side. Little did they know that they had never actually given their heart to God, to their Father in heaven. They knew nothing of God. They were never in communion with his Spirit. Rather, they believed that their simple observance of the law somehow obligated God to save them. Okay? So the elder said, not just Pharisees, but we have to be really careful for this ourselves, especially for those of us who are devout and observant Orthodox Christians. that we aren't so taken up with the external stuff of the church to make sure that we're so crossing ourselves so perfectly and bowing so perfectly and make sure we say, Lord, have mercy exactly 40 times at our morning prayers, you know, and all of that, that we somehow think that by doing all of that, but we neglect the transformation of our heart. All of the things that the church gives us to do are all necessary, but they're not sufficient. They're designed to lead us to the inner transformation. And if it just stays external, you know, I mean, it's like I say in the liturgy, it's a fine Byzantine choreography, but after a while it gets kind of dull, you know. And that's when people get bored with their prayers, they get bored with liturgy, they get bored with church, and that's when they tend to fall away, because it all stays external and outside and never touches the heart. Okay? I understand the need for structure and for rules and for a clear path. In fact, a lot of we're seeing in the Orthodox Church nowadays, and this is not just locally, but it seems to be at least a national phenomenon of younger people coming to Orthodoxy, and they're also tending to skew male. So we're finding a lot of young men, particularly single young men in their 20s, starting to come to Orthodoxy. And they're desperate for the structure and truth with a capital T, and for the order and for a firm place that they can plant their feet. And it's necessary for them, and I get it, but it can't stay there. It has to ultimately has to penetrate and touch their hearts, and they have to be transformed within. And so that's all. I spend a lot of time doing that kind of work, okay? So when the resentful son discovers the feast and the reason for it, he is sullen and angry and resentful, and he stays outside the feast and refuses to go in. The second point is that what does the father do? The father goes out from the house to see the elder son. The father went out from the house to greet the younger son when he came back from the pigs. Now the father does exactly the same thing for the older son. He again leaves the house and goes out to meet his other son. The Father humbles himself and condescends to all of our weaknesses, both to the sins of the left hand and to the sins of the right hand as well. And he pleads with his son. And again, for Jesus' audience in the ancient world, absolutely unheard of. What would have happened in those days, the Father said, "What? My son won't come into the feast? Go drag him in here. I want him here now." And the servants would have said, "Yes, sir," and gone and done it. This is, again, not the character of the Heavenly Father. And this is the true character of God that Jesus is presenting to us here. Okay? So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as that son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." Okay? Now we see who this elder son actually is. Oh, by the way, how many of you are firstborn? Show of hands. Okay, are you hearing this? Okay, yeah, I'm firstborn as well. I have two sons. It fits perfectly. If you're a second child or, you know, a younger child, you probably understand the prodigal. But both my boys live this out. It's absolutely beautiful. And I just mentioned that in passing. So you can find yourself a little bit in the story, and you find where the story hits a little too close to home sometimes. So, yeah, this is why I pause, because this is where it really strikes home for me. But he seeks a reward for his work. He brags about his moral correctness, and he feels that he's better than his brother. Has no desire to share in the joy of the father over the return of the lost brother. So finally we see that in fact there are two prodigal sons here. The first is the youngest, who repents and returns with tears. The second is disclosed to be prodigal, even though he never left his father's house. And this is the ugly side of the obedient son. Does he really love and respect his father? It doesn't appear so. Does he really know him? I'm not really sure. He's willing to disrespect him to his very face. He talks to him like he's some kind of slave master. "I have slaved for you all of these years. I have never disobeyed one of your orders." Orders? Where is this love for his father? He doesn't see himself as a son, but as an unwilling servant, having to go and do what mom and dad said. You know, because he had to. You know, and for those of us who are firstborn, that very common sense of duty, that we do everything right, that we're the type A personality, we're going to go win, we're going to... fits me like a T. Further, he accuses his own dad of injustice. Somehow, being merciful to his brother is an affront to the older brother's sense of dignity. How dare the father show mercy to someone like that, who doesn't deserve it? All right. Among his complaints, he never so much as got a young goat to go celebrate with his friends. Dear hearts, the purpose of the life God gave us is not to go celebrating with our friends. The purpose of the life God gave us is to go celebrating with God. Okay? Little misalignment here in purpose. You know? See how similar the elder son is to the younger son. Both the younger son and the older son see in terms of what the father could give them. And so they're both kind of in it for what they can get from the father. Yes, please.
So what does the fatted calf and the young goat represent? Like, what kind of reward is it? Is it a material reward? Is it a spiritual? Like, I guess I'm a little confused now.
The fatted calf represents Christ in the Eucharist, who was in fact given for the restoration of both sons, ultimately. And the kid goat was simply given, you know, was there for pardoning. So it's just part of the material goods of the father. Yeah, so the elder brother said, you never gave me anything. You know, I wanted to have a good time with my friends. You know, dad, you know, you wouldn't give me $20 for gas, you know, or so you go hang out, or it's something like that. Okay?
So it's part of his complaint that he couldn't live as frivolously as the younger son?
In part, that he didn't approve of the frivolous living of the younger son. But being were you firstborn?
Yeah.
Okay, do you have younger brothers or sisters? Yeah, yeah. Can you live as frivolously as them? See, you laugh. No, you can't.
No.
None of us can. That's the burden of being a firstborn, is it just sort of a different character there. And so I think sometimes there is in us firstborn a little bit of jealousy that the younger ones get away with what they get away with, and you know, a little looser. I know my own sister, God rest her soul, was light years different from me. And was very much a party animal. In fact, way too much of a party animal, which ultimately killed her. But just that sort of freedom and that joie de vivre, very outgoing, very extroverted, very willing to take risks and all. And me, I was sedan up tight. You know, I squeaked when I moved, as I was so tightly wound. And it took years for me to, decades for me to learn to relax a little bit. Okay, so the resentful son, the elder brother, is disordered. He misses the whole point. It's not about the stuff the father they can give, but about a relationship with the father. Okay, and that's the point, the goal of life. Again, not to live like a son, not to live like a servant, not to live like a slave. Okay, notice too, as I said earlier, the elder son can't even call his brother by name. That boy of yours. And then the son judges his brother and enumerates sins which he never even witnessed. That son of yours went and devoured your living with harlots. How does he know he was with prostitutes? He doesn't. But man, he knows his character and he knows exactly what kind of guy that is, and he assumed that's what he was off doing. It was real clear in his own heart about what it was. He never saw that. He wasn't in the pig pens, you know, with his brother to know, but he assumed it, okay? Be careful that our human judgment is not the same as God's judgment, and God's judgment is not there to see things my way, okay? And you know, we have to be very, very careful about that. And what's also here is something, this is a major point too, is something that they call in psychology a covert contract. Anybody ever hear of a covert contract? Okay. No more Mr. Nice Guy? Good man. A covert contract is where we make a deal with somebody else, but we don't tell the other person that we've made a deal. So, I agree that, I will I will do all the dishes and take out the garbage and all of this, and my wife will reward me with affection. We never discussed that, but if I operate under that assumption, then if she doesn't show me affection, I get all ticked off because she didn't uphold her end of the bargain. Well, how can she? I never told her that was her end of the bargain, and she never agreed to it. But a lot of times we make these kinds of covert contracts with a lot of people. So we have all of these expectations that we put on people, then we get all ticked off when they don't meet our expectations, when they don't behave the way we want them to behave, but we never were honest and open with them about that. We make huge covert contracts with God all the time. If I am a nice person, if I say my prayers, if I go to church, if I pay my taxes, if I am kind to dumb animals, then nothing bad will ever happen to me in my life. And then when something bad happens, God, you didn't uphold your end of the bargain. Why is this happening to me? You are unjust. And God says, I never made that deal. The gospel says, we were kind of promised to cross in tribulations. We have kind of a rough time of it. That's what we were promised. But somehow we don't read that part. And so we make these assumptions, and they're covert contracts, and we cannot have covert contracts with God. That kind of stuff blows up in our face. And the elder brother said, I did everything right, you owe me. And he's ticked off because Dad didn't come through with goals for his friends. Okay. Covert contracts. So he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right we should be make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. All of creation rejoices at the return of someone to his rightful place in the order of creation. We remember that other famous parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood there in his self-righteousness. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men or even like that publican over there. And that's what the elder son is doing in this parable. I am not like that son of yours over there. Okay? And it's all the same. And did you notice that this parable doesn't have a formal ending? You notice it doesn't end? Is the elder son reconciled with the younger son or not? Does the elder son come into the father's house? And does he stomp his foot and make a rude gesture at his father and say, no way I'm going in there. I'm out of here. We're left hanging. Why is the story unfinished? I'm open to suggestions. Why do you think the story is unfinished? Anybody?
Because it's our story.
Bingo, because it's ours to finish. We have to finish the story because we are too often like the elder brother. So right now, our Heavenly Father comes out of his house. He comes forth from the banquet of the kingdom of heaven to plead with us to enter into his feast. Too easily, we can be put out, cross our arms, stomp our feet, and say, we have our reasons for not wanting to go in. After all, that renegade son of yours is in there, and my enemy is in there. If heaven involves meaning I have to be nice to him, forget it. I don't want any part of it. And so here's the great drama. In order to enter the real heaven, it's not simply a heaven of our own making. God will let in all kinds of people that we don't approve of, and they're going to be there. Heaven is not a members-only place, and we certainly don't get to be the ones to decide who gets in and who doesn't. So are we willing to enter heaven on God's terms rather than our own? Or are we going to stand outside resentful and demanding heaven on our own terms? And do we see heaven as being with the Father and simply enjoying the love of God, or do we look at heaven like that's a way to get sweet stuff from God and blessings and gifts or having all the stuff that the Father provides? So ultimately, the two sons represent two immature ways of relating to God. One is, kind of, we could sum up as sort of rebellion, The other is kind of hard-heartedness or hypocrisy. And both are overcome through experiencing the Father, His mercy and His forgiveness. The Father who's willing to come out, meet us exactly where we are, and invite us in and welcome us in. And only by experiencing that forgiveness, that mercy, that love ourselves, and recognizing that God loves us with a freely given love, a love that is greater than our own misery, which is greater than our own sense of justice and our own sense of rightness, when we finally experience that, then we get to enter the Father's house and enjoy the celebration of the kingdom of heaven. So we have 3 more weeks of Great Lent and Holy Week to seek out that love of God and to enter the Father's house and to celebrate what's going on there. So finish the course of the fast well, enter into the joy of the resurrection, and watch yourself, and see all the ways that we fall short, but in so doing, do not despair, because the Father always comes out to meet us exactly where we are. That's it. That's what I got for you. Questions, thoughts, comments, rebukes.
Well, yes, sir. Just thinking about going to Easter and St. John Chrysostom in his catechetical sermons, like if you're at the 11th hour, you know, come celebrate the feast and that. And here, you know, people have been fasting from day one, and you know, it's a person that just came to church on Good Friday is now celebrating the feast. And again, are we the older brother? Like, hey, I was fasting here all the time. But that was just a neat reflection for, you know, at least, you know, it's come celebrate the feast. That's the Father coming out and this whole Lenten season. And here,
yeah, you know, it's all the invitation.
And us.
And I'm always struck too, and part of the reason why I really wanted to talk about this parable during the Lenten season, have you noticed how often, if you're able to get to pre-sanctified, for example, the verses that, Lord, I have called, does a week go by that we don't mention the prodigal son? Until I started doing that, it's called, there's a German name for it, for when you start noticing something everywhere, you know, you didn't pay attention to it, but suddenly it's everywhere. I started noticing, prodigal son is like all over Great Lent. And so it seems like to be the central parable that gets used all the time. So here it is. Did you learn a little something new? Okay, learned a little something. Okay, maybe a little encouragement.
I'm more like one of the brothers than my pop.
Oh, you're more like one of the brothers?
I'm the youngest. My brother, he's 12 years older than me. But he didn't get in trouble. He just could be better.
He could be better. Okay. So, yeah, but you see the younger son in yourself.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I also see me acting like the older brother too, simply because I'm closer to my parents than my brother is. And I often have to fight my own thoughts to not judge my brother.
There you go.
So how do you fight those things? Because intellectually I hear what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
And I struggle, but it's hard for me. So what can we do to fight those feelings?
Which feelings in particular? The resentment?
I'm the Pharisee.
Oh, you're the Pharisee. Okay. you know, it's hard to do, and I think maybe that's why the church gives us the prayer of St. Ephrem so often, so that we can say, you know, let me see my own sins and not judge my brother, and bang my head on the ground every time to emphasize the point, because the lessons just don't go in. It may be. And partly I think I think maybe because I increasingly find it true in my own life that I go back to gratitude. That we can just be grateful for the ones that we see around us. I'll give you a for example, and maybe this is useful to some of the men in here in particular. As I mentioned, you know, early on, or one of the abiding sins that particularly young men have to confront is porn addiction. You know, my God, I go to the gym, Father, and these women, they wear next to nothing, and you know, it's hard to look away. And I appreciate that. But what I learned to do quite by accident when I was young was to, first of all, the appreciation of a woman's beauty is hardwired into a man. In that sense, it is given by God, and it is good, otherwise there would be no children, okay? But what do we do with it, okay? So we can appreciate the fact that God created women beautiful, but we don't have to go on then and subsequently lust after them or undress them in our imagination or something. And so I learned early on, simply when I saw a beautiful woman, to say, thank you, Lord, for making women so beautiful. And I was able to be grateful for that beauty that I saw. And it actually kind of stopped the lustful part from happening. And so I found also that it's sort of applicable, it's fungible in other situations. So thank you, Lord, for, you know, allowing him to be so prosperous. Thank you, Lord, for giving them so many beautiful children. Thank you, Lord, for, you know, that... that he can create, you know, or thank you for the, you know, to Mother Olympia that she's able to paint such beautiful icons. I can barely write my name, you know. But simply to be grateful for what other people have really does kind of quell some of the resentment or the judgment and all that's in us. And at least that's sort of my go-to answer. If anybody else has greater wisdom, please. I'm not the only one here who's got something they can share on these things.
Just why do you do the things that you do? That's what I always tell my parishioners. It's because of love. And if love is not, again, the banging clong,
playing
the gong and the bells and stuff, if you're not doing your Orthodox practice out of love, then it becomes show and becomes prideful and that. So just do it out of love and do it for the glory of God. Through that love comes humility in that. So that's,
I think sometimes judgment comes from perhaps our maybe a bit of our own insecurity. The simple fact that, you know, I'm over here doing this thing this way because I think this is the right way to behave, and someone else is over there doing something different. It can sometimes, if I'm not secure in myself, just the fact that anybody is over there doing something different is enough to make me doubt that I'm on the right path. Or, wait, he's doing that, but maybe I'm not right, maybe I should be, no, I mean, but, you know, and sometimes it gets us confused. And so I don't know how we quite build up that self-confidence that we know how we're supposed to live, and okay, someone's doing something else. Well, all right, that doesn't have to threaten me. It very often does, but it doesn't have to threaten me. And, you know, if we really think they're doing wrong, then, you know, Lord help them. But if it's just doing something different, I sort of let them go. I don't, you know, I don't need any additional grief in my life of worrying about what someone else is doing. But I get you. You're driving down the road. Why is she driving like that? Notice he said she. slip. I know. That was a slip, right? But we can speculate and wonder, but, you know, we have this thing, you know, I'm a native Texan, so we have this little thing that Southern people say, and, you know, because Sharon's like, bless his heart. Bless your heart. You know, and just sort of a way of, you know, of trying to cover other people's sins. And like also, and this is pertinent too, and maybe this helps too, because Wednesday pre-sanctified, this last Wednesday, we had the reading from Genesis was about, you know, Noah lying drunk in his tent and Ham coming in and uncovering his father's nakedness, which the fathers interpret, he probably did more than just look at his dad. And then he goes and brags about it. And then his wife says, the other sons, you know, Shem and Japheth, they take the cloth and they go backwards and they turn their faces and they cover their father's nakedness. And it's very beautiful. Some of the fathers will use that image as a way of saying, this is what we do with everyone else's sins. We cover our brother's sins. We do not expose it, and we don't go talking to other people about it. We cover their sins and let it go. And I think it's an appropriate kind of thing to do. So even if we see people, you know, misbehaving or acting, I think it was one of the contemporary 20th century saints. I don't know that it was Elder Paisios. It might have been Elder Cleopa of Sikastria, I can't remember, but one of them was always a very big, oh, don't ever judge anybody. You don't know if, you know, maybe the devil took their sense at the moment, you know, or they're distracted, you know, why they, don't try to judge why they did that, but just, you know, excuse it and cover it up. But, you know, don't be scandalized and certainly don't go broadcast it or gossip about it, you know, and, you know, if it's bad, just pray for them. But try not to be judgmental. Yeah.
I think he says, if you can't die for your brother, at least you could cover his sins.
Ah, you know? If you can't die for your brother, at least cover his sins. Yeah. Yeah. If you can't cover, yeah, and if you can't cover his sins, at least shut up about it. Moderate code of sin. Do you have something else?
Oh, no, I was just thinking, because that really struck me as very anti, like, our current cultural fad of, like, exposing people for the mistakes they've made.
Oh, yeah.
Like,
oh, yeah.
It just seemed to really know it.
Get off Facebook and you'll get rid of most of that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. And, you know, people look for anything in order to discredit someone they dislike, which is part of the, as you're right, is part of the problem of contemporary culture, because everything is online now and you can't get rid of your past. And part of what it shows is the contemporary world is not a place of forgiveness, and there is no mercy, because they will drag up anything from years ago in order to use it against you today. Now, we would cover that up and let it go. Ah, you smoked pot when he was a teenager. Okay, who didn't? Come on, big deal. But, oh, my God, you did that 20 years ago. You know, and yes, it's bad. So we have to be more circumspect. We have to be more careful, you know, with what we do. Because there's always someone, you don't believe it, there's always someone with a phone to take a picture or whatnot. And so, you know, walk circumspectly like Christians, you know, which very often means leading a slightly quieter life or a little bit quieter life than the rest of the world, which is fine. I love this image. There's one, and one of the Desert Fathers said that when we live in the world, it's like being a wheel, is an image for how we live in the world. Because only the tiniest little bit touches the ground, but the rest of the wheel is up. And that's it. We touch the world only the minimum that we need to touch in order to live, but for the rest, we're apart from it. And I think it's a beautiful image. And we don't need that much contact in order to flourish or to be successful. So, and, you know, thank God we have places like the monastery where we can run away, you know, and be at peace here. Let me ask, do you find the same thing? You come here and, like, you want to nap the whole first day because you just relax so much. You didn't realize you were so kinked up and tense and anxious. Yeah. It takes at least a full day to downshift several gears, and then you get back. Oh, this is a human pace of life. This is what we're meant to live like. You know? I missed coming out here during the lockdown. Yeah. All right. This is it. I need to run back to my own parish for services. Thank you too much for your attention. Oh, thank you. And, If I gave offense in anything, forgive me. Y'all have a beautiful rest to your Lent and a beautiful Holy Week, and run the course of the fast well. And be kind and generous with the sisters as you're able. And this is a real treasure that we have here. It's a joy to be with you. I wish I could stay longer, but duty calls. Thank you too much.